It was about midnight when they hit the whale, or the whale hit them, who knows, but the collision smashed their yacht to pieces, and they only had time to scramble into their life raft before the yacht, containing everything they owned and all the dreams they had, sank to the bottom of the sea. After an astonishing 117 days adrift on the open sea in their life raft, Marlon and Maurice Bailey were rescued by a Korean fishing boat. What had kept them alive during the anguish of hunger and thirst that was their 117-day ordeal? It was hope. Hope that they would be rescued. Throughout the entire period of their dreadful predicament, they never gave up hope. The bits of skin and bones that were all that remained of a whole generation of Jewish Jews, they shuffled out the death camps after the Nazi Holocaust, where unspeakable things had been done to them. Those survivors, it's transpired, had been kept alive by hope. Hope that they would survive to tell the story, the unbelievable horror story that was Belsen and Auschwitz and Dachau and Ravensbrück. Hope that one day they would have a land to call their own where no one would dare threaten them with oblivion. And they recorded the reality that in the death camps, when hope was lost, death came soon. I sobbed my heart out as he stepped, thin and haggard, off the plane. For 1,763 days, the English churchman Terry Waite had suffered the dreadful imprisonment of his time as a hostage in Beirut. But like his fellow hostages, he was sustained by the hope that there was more going on than the darkness of his cell and the hard, cold steel of his chains. Others out there, who had not forgotten him, were working, writing, praying, taking action. Hope, shedding life-supporting light in the midst of his darkness. In his powerful address to America, Martin Luther King Jr. used these emotive ideas to explain his conviction that justice would come and that hope was what would fuel change and move a nation. I have a dream that one day down in Alabama, little black boys and little black girls will join hands with little white boys and little white girls as brothers and sisters. I have a dream. This is our hope. This is the faith I go back to the South with. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. We can see that when we begin to think about and talk about hope, we're dealing not with some fanciful abstract illusion, but a vital human resource, an attitude, a grace that has a powerful and transforming influence on real people's lives, and without which, it seems, the whole psychological system shuts down. I read somewhere that human beings can live without food for about 40 days and about 3 days without water and about 8 minutes without air, but we can only live 1 second without hope. So we do well never to underestimate the power of hope and the devastating impact that occurs when all hope is lost. Just 4 letters, such a big word for our world and for our own lives. And a big word for the Bible too. The Advent season and our Advent candle ring remind us that the people of the Old Testament lived in the hope of deliverance from the back-breaking humiliation of slavery. They had a dream. They looked and longed for a land of their own where they could worship and live in peace. And when they found it, only to have it snatched from them by invading armies who ravaged their country and led them off to exile, they had to start all over again, to hope against hope. To keep hoping against all the odds, all the cruel realities of that national disaster, that one day they would come home. And in the end they came to hope for a helper, a leader who would come to them and rescue them from all the oppressions and the threats that hung over their tiny nation, a Messiah sent from God who would lead them out of the valley of despair into the bright light of a different tomorrow. The whole Bible resounds to the words spoken by the great prophets of Israel, who in direct contradiction to the bitter realities around them, dared to speak a word of hope to the beleaguered people, a word of promise for the nation, assuring them that God had not, could not, and would not abandon them. A word to the individuals who wondered what the future held, assuring them of God's company on the journey and his ultimate control over their destiny. A word to the whole of creation, that God was Lord of all and would not see his purposes thwarted. The Old Testament is shot through with such words, awash with hope. The Bible is the word of hope. And that visceral gut emotion, that deep, transforming, game-changing, perspective-altering feeling remains a vital resource in our coping mechanisms. As we feel the weight of events crush against us, the powers of Mother Nature to wreak havoc, the unspeakable capacities in men and women to hurt and wound and destroy, we have to keep hoping that we will come through it, that things will change, it will get better. This horror story of history is surely not the last and only commentary on humanity and its future. There is hope, isn't there? That the intractable problems that have haunted us over the decades will be resolved, and there will be an end to poverty and fighting and need. Social issues, past, present and future, will finally be dealt with effectively, and the world will be flooded with light. Some hopes. We could all cobble together a wish list of tomorrow's world, one that describes our personal dreams and aspirations, as well as embracing wider social and international dimensions. Hopes for the economies and ecology of the world, longings for racial harmony, health and education, opportunity for all, and an end to the hatreds that blight our world and mock the potential within all our communities. Some hopes. So say the critics, the cynics, who see hope as the last refuge of the terminally naive. Hope's for kids, hope is for losers, for dreamers. So goes the litany of negativism and nihilism. While on the other side, there are those who see hope as in fact the fundamental element of our human existence, the absence of which is the beginning of the end. Experience would seem to suggest that far from being some kind of childish escape hatch, a rabbit hole of wishful thinking we scurry down to join Alice in Wonderland, far from being escapism, hope is basic to emotional survival, like the prayer on the wall of a prison cell in Cologne, written by a Jew awaiting death. I believe in the sun even when it's not shining. I believe in love even when I cannot feel it. I believe in God even when he is silent. I got a sense of that at a friend's funeral, as somehow those closest to the sorrow and the loss managed to sing, "Praise my soul, the King of Heaven," standing inches from the coffin of the person they loved, sustained by the hope that this was not the end of the story, the final verdict on that life. Not a fragile fingertip clinging hope, but a resolute firm hope in something, in someone. It was there, it was real, you could feel it, and it made everything different. Certainly we are not the first generation to be dared to live in hope. Previous generations knew all about that, the power of hope to sustain them through crisis and need, the capacity to believe in the possible that was all but being buried by the impossible. The war will end. Peace will come. Economic ruin will be reversed. The plague will run its course and some kind of normality will return. A vaccine will be created. Different times, different hopes, keeping a hesitant, trembling flicker of light still shining in the dark. Hope is a candle once lit by the prophets, never consumed though it burns through the years, dim in the daylight of power and privilege. When they are gone, hope will shine on. But what was it worth then, and what's it worth now? To steady the nerve and cheer people up? Is that what the prophets were doing when they spoke the resounding words all those centuries ago? Cheering people up? Is that what this place is for? To offer fake promises and false comfort? Are those who put their trust in God's future simply running from reality? Are they like children hiding under the blankets from the bogeyman? The bogeyman called, "How it actually is, pal, and always will be, so get over it." That bogeyman. Enter Sigmund Freud to accuse the Christian believer of accepting an empty myth because it makes us feel better, buying into the lie, refusing to question the sacred conspiracy because if we did that it would hurt too much, it would be too scary. So instead we cross our fingers and cling stubbornly to the ancient fairy tale. Is that the game we're playing with ourselves? The crucial question in this business of hoping or not hoping is, who is it who offers the word of hope? Who gives the guarantee? That determines whether or not their promise, onto which we hold so firmly, has any currency or integrity. That's a million-dollar question that has to be answered when the talk gets round to who hopes for what. Wise men and women insist on asking the crunch question. Who speaks when the fine promises are made? Politicians, hungry for power, who offer the moon and the stars? Entrepreneurs, eager for our custom, who want us to consume even more? The Bible declares that it is God who assures us that our hope is not groundless. Indeed, that it is grounded in his truth and his eternal commitment to us. The same God whose record of delivering on his promises bears scrutiny, bears the weight of his declarations of commitment. The tiny nation of Israel and her encounters with God, these reveal his faithfulness and integrity, as time and again he carries through on his word, and they find release from slavery. They make their way through the wilderness to the promised land. They come home against all reasonable expectation from the terrible captivity in Babylon. So that when this same Lord insists that, yes, his Messiah will come, you can depend on it, that come he will. The word of God is made concrete, that promise, as the Christ comes to us in flesh and blood, here with us, and the promise of God is revealed to be purest silver, silver refined 7 times in the fire. If people are not convinced by the experience of the Old Testament, Egypt, Canaan, Babylon, surely the coming of Christ will silence once and for all those who refuse to believe the promises of God. There, in the flesh, in person, tapping our world on the shoulder, is the guarantor of the promises. God can do no more. In these last days, he has sent his Son, the last word, the hope of the world. And this is the one whom we bring to that waiting and wounded world, to offer a different possibility from the emptiness and lostness of Generation X, Y, or Z. All those who run the risk of amusing themselves to death as they drink life to the dregs or whip themselves into a pleasure frenzy in order to convince themselves that everything's okay and they really are happy and settled and at peace in themselves and with the world. To that frantic attempt to disguise the pain, to fill the emptiness, we offer Christ. We don't bring pat solutions to the crisis of the world. No slick deals, no economic miracles, no unwieldy moral imperatives, but Christ. The hope of every individual, the hope of all the nations. He is the basis on which we look with optimism and quiet assurance to the future. For he is the foundation of our calm certainty that we are loved and we are safe in his love, for now and for always. We understand, we appreciate that this, of course, leaves us in the space between, requires us to cope with being at the place we call living in hope, the space between how it is and how it shall be, who we are and who we will be, the now and the not yet. By its very nature, hope is about what will be, not what is. We are not yet perfect. We are not yet enjoying heaven. The kingdom of God is not yet arrived in all its fullness, wonder and loveliness, but we live in the powerful hope that one day these things shall be, because he says they shall. One day we will know the liberating glory of heaven. One day we will be caught up in the kingdom of his peace, of which the Bible speaks so clearly. And that means 2 things. First, that we can dare to live differently now. Transformed, released and empowered by the hope that is in us, we can live without the hang-ups and the complexes and the need to win all the time that those engaged in the exhausting struggle to live without hope try to function with. We can enjoy the strengthening influence of the promise of God that holds us fast and gives us peace. Nothing need faze us, defeat us, undermine us, because we know that by his grace we are citizens of heaven, waiting and hoping, hoping and praying. So we can risk being that new community, able to gamble our life, stake our future on loving and service and compassion, because the future is secure in Christ. It also means that we have laid upon us a holy obligation to share that message. through the word of hope proclaimed and the life of the community of hope lived in the world. We have truth that can chase the darkness. And it's not our business to cling to that truth and hold it jealously to our chests as if it were ours to own. On the contrary, it is our holy and glorious calling to lift high the truth that sets people free and hold out the word of life to light a candle that will scatter the darkness that imprisons the souls of men and women. The world needs us to be who we are, the calm people of God whose trust is in him and whose hope burns bright into the new time. And here at this table, we have a foretaste of that future and a reminder of the cost of that new thing he promises. Being here is our privilege, our opportunity, and demonstrates our calling.